Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. It's a message, it's actually a two-part message, but this week it's called The Elements of False Religion. And it's in Matthew chapter 23. It's no secret, more and more Americans, especially young Americans, are turning their backs on what they're calling organized religion. And I've looked at the polls, I've read the statistics, and a lot of them quote many of the same reasons. They say that they believe religion has done more harm than good to people. It says that they're tired of religious leaders being hypocritical. They're tired of it not being authentic. They see, in many cases, the church as being all about money and all about luxury and not about love and not about sacrifice. I was reading one article of a young lady, a young woman who left her mega church, and some of the reasons that she cited were exactly those. But then also she went on to say how in her church, they had 7 soundboards that controlled the sound coming from the worship team, and every one of those soundboards cost $1 million. So she looked at this and she said, "We've got $7 million in soundboard equipment going out into the congregation every Sunday. We don't have that money going into the community. It's not furthering the Great Commission. It's $7 million of electronics sitting in the room." And she looked at that and she said their worship had become more of a show than anything else, that people would actually tell folks where to sit based on where the camera would hit, so that when people watched it online, they would see a full house, they would see the types of people that they were trying to put out. And she said, "Look, I'm tired of that." And because of that, she and many people like her have made the decision to leave organized religion. To that, I would say this: it's about time. I hate being called religious. In fact, it sends little shivers up my spine and makes all the little hairs on my arms stand up on end. Whenever someone calls me religious, I cringe because I don't believe I'm a religious person. And many of the same reasons that other people have quoted are things that I think about. Reasons that people are leaving organized religion are some of the very same complaints that Jesus had in his time. And so he calls out the religious people, the religious establishment, the religious elite, and he introduces this radical new idea the world had never heard before, that God isn't interested in religion, that he wants a relationship with you. In John chapter 6, it says, they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in me." The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3, we are justified by our faith apart from the law. He said the same thing in Galatians chapter 2. Well, as you might imagine, that doesn't go over well with religious people, especially the ones who taught the law, the leaders who said you had to behave a certain way and you had to go through certain ceremonies in order to be acceptable. And then Jesus shows up, and he says, "That's not right." He says, "You heard that it was said, but I say to you." And then he challenged their traditions, he challenged their religion, he challenged their practices, and their people started following him instead. And so everything in Jesus' ministry and everything in his life has been moving toward this final showdown that he's going to have with the religious leaders of the day. And it's during this final week of his life and his ministry. We call it Passion Week. It's that week in between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. And here we're in Monday of that particular week. And notice how Jesus begins this particular chapter. In verse 1, it says that Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice." I think it's pretty safe to say Jesus didn't like organized religion, and for good reason. It deceives people into a false sense of security. It does nothing to actually make them better. It is the greatest deception perpetrated against an individual is false religion. And so Jesus unloads on these Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites. He says they're proud. He says don't be like them. He says they're not going to heaven and they're not going to get you there either. And so he starts exposing them for everything that they are and everything that they teach. And that's what he does for the entire chapter. He lists these seven reasons, these seven woes, it says, elements or telltale signs of false religion. And so over these couple of weeks, I want to look at, first of all, the elements of false religion today, and then next week, the effects of false religion. And so this week, we start with the elements. And the first thing that we see Jesus bring up is that false religion highlights the issue, it highlights the problem, but it doesn't help the person. It highlights the problem, it doesn't help the person. Notice it says in verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Or maybe your version says they're not willing to lift a finger to help. In the Old Testament, God gave Israel a law, a holy law, a law to live by. Originally, it was a very good thing that they had in their life. It was a law that came from God, and it protected them from the world. It kept them in fellowship with the Lord. Joshua says in Joshua 1 that the book of the law should not depart from your mouth, but rather, he says, meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do all that's commanded in it. For then, he says, you will make your way prosperous and have good success. It was pretty simple. Obey God's law and have a prosperous life. And I think it's worth noting that every single time we have a difficult time in life, every single time we end up in a bind, and I'm not talking about just that life is hard, but every single time we come into real problems, we can look back at how the world has not obeyed the law of God and how it's led to all of these issues that we deal with. And so God gives us this law to help people up, to help us have communion with him. It's like he gave us the answers to the test on how to live righteous. But then religious people showed up, and they used that same law to push others down, constantly telling them where they failed, where they didn't do it right, how they weren't good enough. And so Jesus says here in verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. And then he goes on to say, and they don't lift a finger to help. That's how religion works. It highlights the problem, but it doesn't help the person. Do you remember when Jesus healed the lame man by the pool of Bethesda? The Bible tells us he was there a long time, 38 years to be specific. In all that time, the Pharisees never lifted a finger to help this guy. That was his big complaint. He says, no one helps me down to the water. Everyone beats me every time it's stirred up. For 38 years, they've seen him struggle. No one has helped him. No one's offered him anything. And then one day, Jesus shows up and heals the guy. And the first thing the Pharisees tell him is, it's not lawful for you to pick up that bed on the Sabbath. That was their answer. That's false religion. James says, if anyone comes to you in need, and you have the ability to help, and you send them away with an empty prayer, he says that's false religion. I know a man who was caught up in the cult movement of the 1980s, and he moved from here out to California, him and his wife, and they sold everything they had. They gave it to the cult. They gave it to the leaders. They lived there. They believed everything that they were told. And then one day his wife was sick. And years after they had shown up, for the first time ever, he went to the leaders and he asked for help. And they said, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do. We'll pray for you. He said he knew right then and there, this is false religion. The Bible says in Psalm 145, the Lord lifts up all who falls. But with the Pharisees, it says here, they tie up heavy burdens and they won't lift a finger to help. So false religion highlights the problem but doesn't help the person. There's no hope, nothing but condemnation, reminding a person of all their faults, all their failures. The second thing that Jesus points out in this whole system is false religion focuses on the ritual and not the relationship. Notice in verse 5, it continues. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. In the Bible, that was the Pharisees. They were all about rituals and traditions. Do you remember the time they stopped Jesus and they said, Jesus, why is it your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And then there was a time in Acts chapter 15 that one of the Pharisees came and was teaching the believers, and they said, unless you're circumcised according to the tradition of Moses, that you can't be saved. But that was them in a nutshell. It was all customs, all ritual, all tradition, all pomp and circumstance. It was everything outward. It was all the image. It was all the fashion. And there are people like that now who observe and they're obsessed with religious tradition. People who say, well, you can't be baptized unless you go through a process, and you can't have communion unless you go through a process and attend a class and you graduate and take a test. And if you don't do it a certain way, then it doesn't count. And if it doesn't look a certain way, then it doesn't count. And there are people like that in the world. There's people like that in the church who say it isn't real if it doesn't look this way, and it isn't real if it didn't happen this way. The Apostle Paul said something about that. He said, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, he says, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Why do you suppose he would have to write those words? The answer is because that's what people do. We love rules. We love the feeling of security that comes from knowing we did it the right way. Because if we went through that process, if we did that official thing, if we went through that ceremony, then it's real, then it's legit, then it matters. Because for some reason, it doesn't feel that way if it doesn't have the circumstance around it. I remember being at a conference a couple years ago, and I was talking to one of the pastors there, and I said, just pray for us. We've got some stuff going on, and I would really like to know. I said, how can you tell if it's God's will versus somebody's honest desire? Like, what's the litmus test there? Because it's righteous on its surface, and it seems like it's a good idea, and there's support for it, but how do you know it's God's will instead of someone's desire? And they said, you know what? You just have to pray and go on faith, because there's no rules for that. If there were, he told me, we'd be in love with the rules instead of going to God for guidance. Here's the thing, God isn't looking for people in love with rules. He's looking for someone in love with him. Somebody who knows he's more important than the ceremony. And you know that's exactly the way he looks at things, because in the New Testament, there aren't the rules. In the Old Testament, there were 613 of them. And as a Jewish person, you had to obey them all. And if you didn't, there was a nice neighborhood Pharisee that would show up and tell you where you didn't. But in the New Testament, there's none of that. Sure, Jesus says, baptize each other. He says, go and share the gospel. He says, have communion. He says, get together and worship. But he doesn't tell you how to baptize each other. He doesn't tell you how to share the gospel. He doesn't tell you how to have communion or how to get together and worship, just as long as you're doing it. In the book of Acts, the subject came up again, and they were trying to discern what a Gentile believer needed to do in order to get along with their Jewish counterpart. Because you had Gentiles coming to Christ, you had Jews with all their law and tradition coming to Christ, and somehow they had to get along and intermingle, and they had to be able to fellowship, and they had to worship together. But the Jews couldn't talk to Gentiles, and the Gentiles didn't know what to do with the Jews. And so they get together at this giant council of the church, and what they figured out was there was only a couple of things that were necessary. In fact, in Acts, it says that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burdens than these. And there was a handful of things that they had to do. Abstain from immorality. Don't eat food that's sacrificed to idols, because Jewish people, under no conditions at all, could fellowship with you if you did. But other than that, no, you don't have to not eat shellfish. No, you don't have to dress a certain way. No, all the men didn't have to be circumcised. It was a limited list, a handful of things, because they knew that the relationships were more important. But that's what false religion does. It focuses on the ritual and not the relationship. And so Jesus complains about that too. A third thing he identifies is false religion complicates the simple and it cheapens the special. Notice in verse 13, he continues with his woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. The Pharisees were very, very good at making things very, very hard. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 13. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. He says, no one's getting in your way. Not you, not anyone else. You've closed that door, and because you've made it so difficult. And that's what religion does. It makes everything harder than it has to be. And there are some churches like that, and I've been in them, and I've talked to their pastors, and sometimes you start to wonder, could Jesus join this church? It's harder to get in there than the Secret Service. You have to attend for so many months and then take a class for 6 months and get letters of reference, and you have to do an application, and there's an interview with the pastor, and then you go before the church for a vote, and then if you're one of the lucky few, you get to be written on a piece of paper in the office in a drawer somewhere. And that's what it leads to. And you start to realize they're more about keeping people out than they are letting people in. And then you remember what Jesus said. Whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. You know, Martin Luther said that that one verse, John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. He said that is the Bible in miniature. It's the whole message of all the Bible can be boiled down to that simple statement, believe. Or what Paul says in Romans 10, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and you'll be saved. That's not hard. That's not complicated. But religion makes it that way. It says that's not enough. You have to do this and you have to do that and you have to go through our process. Oh, you believe? That's great. We can now talk about whether you're good enough to join our church. And so Jesus says here in verse 13, woe to the scribes, woe to the Pharisees. He says, you're complicating the simple. No one's getting in your way. And then at the same time, they cheapen things that are special. Notice in verse 16, he says, woe again. Blind guides, he calls them, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, he says, which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that made it sacred? And then down in verse 23 again, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And so the Pharisees make simple things hard. The gospel is made hard. Salvation is made hard. Heaven is impossible to get to. But then at the same time, they take special things and they make them ordinary. And they say the temple is less important than the money. That the little things of life, the cooking spices, for example, are more important than the righteousness and the law. And they take what God made special and they sideline it and they ignore it for the things they want to focus on. You remember in the book of Acts, Peter was sitting on a rooftop in Joppa, and he has this vision of a sheet that just kind of comes down from heaven, and there's all kinds of food on it. One of the best commands of the whole Bible, the voice tells Peter, he says, rise, Pete, kill and eat. Go have yourself a meal. But you remember what Peter said. Nothing common will touch these lips. And the voice says, stop right there. Don't call common what God has cleansed. Here's the thing. Going to church is special. This is not common. Worship is special. Fellowship is special. Coming to a place where we teach the Bible is special. And yet in so many places, it gets sidelined. And the Bible becomes a prop. And it just kind of sits there somewhere while the pastor goes up and rants about whatever it is that he wants. Worship becomes a concert that takes $7 million of equipment to put on. Messages stop being sermons and they start being pep talks. I was reading an article about one church, in fact, that because of how big it had gotten and how much money they needed, they started selling advertising space during their worship service. And so, no joke, this is what would happen. You'd come in and you'd sit down and there would be the announcements and then there would be worship. And then in between worship and the message, they would say, greet your neighbor. And then while you were doing that, up on the screen was a commercial for toothpaste, followed by a commercial for something else. In between segments of service, there was commercials for products that you can buy in the store. You know, I get real annoyed with that kind of stuff. And I get real annoyed with people who say things like, well, we left our church because the time wasn't convenient, or someone took our parking space, or no one told me happy birthday, or one person said, you know, I went to another church because they were 5 minutes closer. And you ask them the question, well, do they worship at your former church? Do they teach the Bible? Do they fellowship with one another? Is there discipleship happening? And they say, well, yeah, but then there was the time issue and the parking issue and somebody took my seat. And you have to start asking this question. When did the Bible stop being enough? When did Jesus stop being enough? When did praise and worship stop being enough? Or when did a person's opinion about their church stop being about whether they followed and taught the Bible and start being about how friendly an usher was and how many programs there were and what the decorations were on the wall and how many people were there and whether someone knew their name or not? Philip said something powerful in John 14. Not many people remember this verse, but he said this, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. Jesus told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And so you have to ask yourself the question, when in history did that change? When did we start putting God under the gold? When did we start putting the cumin and the incense and the mint and all the minor things of life above the reason that we gather in the first place? When did we start focusing on little things and ignoring big things? The answer is when it becomes religion. That's when we complicate the simple, we cheapen the special. Fourth, Jesus points this out. False religion looks good, but it smells bad. Look in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Doesn't seem to like them very much. For you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but in the inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which are outwardly beautiful, but inside are filled with dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous, but to others within yourself are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You know, in ancient Greece, when an actor would go up onto a stage and they would perform a role, they would wear a mask. If it was a happy role, there'd be a smiley face. If it was a sad role, there'd be a frowny face. And if it was a serious role, it'd be a stern face. But they had all these masks they would put over their face when they'd give their lines, and so the audience would know what's coming. And there was a word for that that they had. It was called a hypocrites, and it literally means to be two-faced. And it wasn't originally an insult. It was just the word for the actor that went up on stage. But that's what they were. They looked one way to the audience, and then under that facade, beneath that mask, they often were doing something very different. And that's what religion does. It looks good on the outside, manages the image well. Person looks good to others. They have all their life put together. They look righteous. They go to church. They say the right things. They wear the right clothing. They look the part, but it's all on the surface for these folks. And underneath that polished exterior, Jesus says there's nothing. There's no actual change. There's no awareness of sin. He says here in verse 27, outwardly they appear beautiful, but within are filled with dead people's bones. That right there is the number one reason so many people have left the church. Because they say they're tired of inauthentic. They're tired of fake. They're tired of celebrity preachers talking about love and sacrificial giving and then taking their private jet to the islands for the weekend. They're tired of empty platitudes and fake concern, and they're tired of people saying, well, tell me what's going on so I can pray for you, only to find out they've been gossiped about through the whole congregation. They're tired of that kind of thing, and it's not directed at any one person in particular, just to say that these are the same problems that Jesus had. He was tired of seeing the leaders insist on public respect and being in the right places and having the best seats and manipulating the Bible for their gain, while at the same time never lifting a finger to help anyone. He was tired of religion that looked good but smelled bad. And finally, the last thing he brings up is that religion creates a haughty attitude but not a humble spirit. Notice in verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Except, yes, they would. People love to think, you know, I would never have done what they did. I would never do the things that we read about in previous years. If I lived then, I wouldn't have acted like that. I wouldn't think like that. I'd be so different than anyone else. When in reality, the truth of the matter is we probably would be the same. There's actually a book out, and it's called Ordinary Men by a man named Christopher Browning. It was recommended to me a number of years ago. I've read it. And it was all about ordinary people in Germany before World War II, shopkeepers and teachers and farmers, who were told that if they signed up and served as a military policeman, they wouldn't have to go into the army and go to the front line. So these ordinary people, these ordinary men, volunteered for that service. Only then what happened was Adolf Hitler used those units to exterminate the Jews. And so you have ordinary people who are there just so they don't have to go to war, getting these orders to execute the Jewish people. At first, 80 or 90% of them said, no, we're not going to do it. It goes against our moral compass. There's no way we can kill these people. They're coming from our own towns. We know some of them. We're not going to do it. The second time the order came around, 60% refused. The third time, less than half refused. And by the end of the war, it was those ordinary people who were running places like Auschwitz and the other places that exterminated the Jewish people. There's a psychologist by the name of Jordan Peterson who talks about this type of phenomenon. And he said it's kind of naive for people to think that we would somehow be so much different than everyone else because they weren't stupid back then. They were regular people making decisions that seemed like the right one at the time and led down a road that in hindsight we can look at and see how wicked and how evil and how vile it was. But he says that's what false religion does. It convinces people that we're somehow better than others. And it removes the awareness of our own depravity. It's kind of like the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men who just because of the way life goes were born under very different circumstances. One born into the line of Pharisee service and the other born to be a tax collector. Two men living parallel lives but never crossing. And then one day the Pharisee is standing next to this man and says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not a sinner like him. And you remember what the tax collector said. I am a sinner. That's what false religion does. It creates a haughty attitude. I want to close with this. None of that is what God is looking for. The Bible says he opposes the proud, gives strength to the humble. He's not looking for appearances. He's not looking for ceremony. He's not looking for regulations. Not looking for pride. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The ones who recognize, you know what, but for the grace of God, but I. the ones who recognize just how much they need and how far they are. God wants a relationship with you through his son, Jesus Christ. That's why at the very end of the chapter, Jesus ends it like this. O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Nothing about the things the Pharisees were doing or the things that we've talked about today gets a person one step closer to heaven. That's why Jesus said they shut the door. You go that way and it just doesn't work. Jesus told the Pharisees, they're not getting in. And no one who does it their way will either. Instead, he says, except for those who say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Is that you today? Have you in your heart said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Have you given up the idea that somehow we can be good enough? That somehow we can be righteous enough? That somehow we can earn it or deserve it? That somehow we can be obedient enough to where God owes us a seat in heaven? Because there's a lot of folks in the world who are going through daily life thinking, well, I hope that my good things outweigh my bad things so that when I get there, it'll all balance out in the end. That's a lot of uncertainty to go through life with. And then Jesus comes along and says, here, it's not going to work. I hope if there's anybody here, my prayer, if there is anyone here who hasn't yet come to terms with just the reality of how much we need to be saved, how little difference there is between us and the people that we look back on, how often we have the tendency of thinking, well, I did it the right way. I went through the process. It counts because I have enough skin in the game. How often we can be deluded down that path. And yet Jesus here says, the only way to see him again is to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I hope that's every one of us today. And not to say that there's not good people. Not to say that going to church is a bad thing. Not to say that behaving well is a bad thing. But I hope that here in this room, if there is anybody who can't look back on a point in their life where they said, blessed are you, Christ. Come into my life. Because I'm reading through this list, and it's like it was written to me. And I recognize just how much I need. If that's you, I want to encourage you to pray with us. Father, as we read these words, it's like a sword. It's like a scalpel, Lord, that just goes through the heart. It pierces the pride. It assaults the ego. It shows us just how far from heaven these things will ultimately lead, and yet how the way there, the surefire way to be in your presence for all of time is not to say, look at what I've done, but rather blessed the things that he has done. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who hasn't yet made that commitment in their life, maybe they're still hanging on to this idea that they can be a good enough person, that they can somehow earn it or deserve it, or they can make up somehow for the mistakes that they've made in life. And yet they can't look at a time when they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Father, I pray if there is that person here, that today would be the day that they say, Lord, I am a sinner and I need you. And I give up all of those other things for the one that you have sent. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who's praying that right now, that you'd fill their heart and fill their spirit and comfort them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.